1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeron, the son of Beorah, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkey." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servants, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again. "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God that he may tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because the prophet of today used to be called a seer." "Good," Saul said to his servant. "Come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's already ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterwards. Those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But I'm not a Benjamite, from the smallest tribe of Israel. And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave to you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion, from the time I said I have invited guests." And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelah, on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worrying about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man who lived there answered, and who is their father? So it became a saying, is Saul among the prophets? After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, where have you been? Looking for donkeys, he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, tell me what Samuel said to you. Saul replied, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saved you out of all calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king! Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose heart God had touched. But some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. That's God's word. We've just read it. We're going to think about what it means. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people have asked for a king. And we looked at that last week and we saw that although it wasn't a out of the question thing to ask for, it wasn't a ridiculous thing to ask for, their motivation and the way they asked was completely wrong and demonstrated a lack of faith in God, not a demonstration of faith in God and his provision for them. So that's what we looked at last week. Chapter 9 introduces us to the first king that Israel have, Saul, who's soon to become king. And he's going to become quite a conundrum for us as we look at him over the next few weeks. What is God actually doing with Saul the king? Is Saul going to be a good king, or is he going to be a bad king as the Lord had predicted? We just look at the beginning of that as we look at chapters 9 and 10 together. God's definitely at work. He's graciously working through the prophet for his people. And we're going to look at the narrative quickly, what the story says, and then we're going to think about what it can mean for us. First of all, introducing Saul, a man of stature. Saul comes from a noble family. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 9. Good pedigree. He's tall, he's impressive, he's a man towering over everybody else. We know people like that who are tall, head taller than everybody else. Probably his character and his abilities set him out as a superior person. So it's a really promising start as we meet Saul, this man of stature. And Saul is searching for donkeys, verse 3 through to verse 10. It's not so strange. There are other stories in ancient writings of people looking for donkeys. I think if I lost a donkey, I'd probably be glad that it had gone. But donkeys then were a real asset. They were valuable. They could be put to work. So losing donkeys, plural, was a significant thing. So Saul goes off. He packs his rucksack with some provisions in and with his servant, probably quite a senior servant. He marches off and maybe starts out rather expectantly, but then ends up, by the kind of description of those slightly obscured places, wandering rather in search of these donkeys, wandering across the desert looking for this set of donkeys, but he doesn't find them. And he's about to give up, and the servant has an idea. Look, in this town there is a man of God. Right in this town where we've kind of stumbled upon, there's a man of God. The problem, though, is that there's not a gift. I guess it was tradition then that if you were going to go to a man of God and seek a word from God, there would be some sort of gift you'd make or sacrifice you'd do or something. And Saul says, this is embarrassing. We've eaten all our sandwiches and our Kit Kats and everything else. There's nothing else left in our bags, our sacks. We spent all our money. We've got no gift we could give to this prophet. So what should we do? And then servant is kind of looking around and says, oh, I've got a shekel in my pocket. Isn't that great? You ever done that? You find a shekel in your pocket? Never, probably. But it's really nice when you find a pound in your pocket. It's really amazing when you find a tenner in your pocket, isn't it? You know, a pair of trousers you haven't worn for a few years, you put them on and you find a tenner. Don't you get cheered up with that? Or is it just me? I certainly do. And that's what the servant does. That's how the language reads, that he kind of discovers this shekel so they can go. And off they go to meet Samuel. They meet Samuel, verses 11 through to 21. They inquire about Samuel. Where is he? Where is the seer, as they're sometimes called, a seer or a prophet? And they're really pleased to hear that he's just arrived, just literally just arrived in the town. And then they head into the town because they're told, hurry up, because you just catch him before he goes up to the high place. And there's a kind of a posh meal going on there. Probably Saul and his servant weren't going to go to the posh meal, so they needed to catch Samuel before he goes to the posh meal. So hurry up, say the servant girls. And so they go, hurry up, and then bang! They get to the gateway and they almost bump into Samuel. And then we get a little bit of a backstory. The day before Samuel came, the Lord had revealed something to Samuel. The day before Saul came, sorry. The Lord had revealed something to Samuel. In a day's time, Samuel, you're going to meet someone from the tribe of Benjamin, and I want you to appoint him as leader over Israel. So we know that Samuel knows that, but of course Saul doesn't know that. And neither, it would seem, do the other people. So Saul politely asks directions. Could you point me in the direction of the seer? He's talking to Samuel, and Samuel says, it's me. You found him. Here I am. And then he says something rather strange. First of all, he explains about the donkeys. Well, as for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? Now, in the context of Israel looking for a king, he's probably implying that who is Israel looking to be king except for you and your family? And Saul's rather astounded by this and says, I'm from a humble family. I'm the least of the clans of the least of the tribes of Israel. So what are you talking about? And then there's this great banquet fit for a king, verses 22 through to 25. Samuel takes Saul and he seats him at the head of the table. This banquet that probably in the normal way he wouldn't even have been invited to, he's invited along to. And more than that, he's actually put at the head. And more than that, there's this amazing leg. I'm trying trying to imagine what kind of leg it doesn't say what it is. So I don't think it does unless I read it too quickly. But is it a leg of lamb? Is it a big, juicy leg of lamb? And it says, that leg of lamb, Samuel says to the cook, that leg of lamb that I told you to put aside specially for our honoured guests, get it out now. So come on, a big silver plate, this lovely leg of lamb, all the juices kind of pouring down it go. And there's stuff with it as well. I don't know what you'd like with a leg of lamb, some mint sauce and some lovely vegetables and some other stuff. Chips, would some of you like? But anyway, whatever, it's a really nice plate and it gets set before Saul. It's a meal fit for a king. And it all seems to have been planned out by Samuel, because he says to the cook, you know that thing I told you to get ready for today? Just bring it out right now, because our honoured guests have just arrived. And then Samuel and Saul talk on the roof of their house. Most days we couldn't talk on the roofs of our houses, could we? Partly because most of them are pointed, and it's a bit dangerous, but also because normally it's raining, although we've had pretty good summer so far. And maybe there were some days when you could sit on your flat roof and have a chat, but just imagine this Saul and Samuel talking through the night. It's warm enough, and they're talking. I suppose they're talking something about the kingdom. They're not talking about the weather, because it's probably not that interesting to them. And they're not talking about the football results, because they didn't have any football, I don't think. I think they're talking about Israel and about the kingship. We don't know quite what Samuel says, though. And then we're towards the end of chapter 9, where Saul is privately anointed. After being given this place of honour, they chat through the night. The next morning, Saul is leaving, and Samuel kind of calls out and says, I need to give you a message from God. And he gets the servant to go ahead, so they're in private. There's Samuel, there's Saul, and Samuel gets a flask of oil and he pours it over Saul's head. If you are not familiar with the Bible, you might think that's a rather strange thing to do, even a rather insulting thing to do, and you expect Saul to hit him or something, or get annoyed for doing that. But it was the custom then, and would become the custom, that when someone was to be appointed to work for God in a special way, they would pour oil over their head in what we call anointing, to kind of symbolize, to give a picture that God's presence and God's power was going to be with this person. And particularly that applied to kings, that they were anointed with the oil to symbolize, to signify that they were anointed and empowered by God. You get a lovely expression just in passing we can notice. First 1 of chapter 10. Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? I'm not going to dwell on it this morning, but just know that in passing. You remember a little while ago we were thinking about the fact that, of course, our inheritance is to be with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But the Bible also talks about God's people being his inheritance. And that's a wonderful thought, that God considers us valuable to him. And as God's people are struggling, as we'll see in a moment, still God considers his people to be his inheritance, something he values and prizes and wants to keep hold of. And that's how God's people are described as Saul is anointed by Samuel. Samuel then predicts that some very unusual events are to happen. That someone will tell him the news about the donkeys, that they're going to meet three men carrying various gifts, one carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine, and they're going to be given a couple of loaves of bread, I suppose to give them enough provisions to get back home. At Gibeah, there's a little band playing. Would have loved to have heard it. These guys walking along the street playing lyres and tambourines and flutes and harps. What kind of a noise were they making? But somehow Saul is caught up in that. Does he develop a musical gift as well as a prophetic gift? I don't know. But he joins in with them and prophesies. He says some words from God. He's somehow caught up with them in a special way, so much so that people who knew him before think, what on earth has happened? There's been this kind of transformation in Saul. This is Saul. We know him. We know who his father is. And yet he seems completely changed. So each of the signs are fulfilled then. That's what Samuel has predicted, and then that's what actually happens. And Saul experiences those things, and then it seems that he does go to the high place, as Samuel has told him to, and waits there, and then there's some sacrifices there, and then he returns to his home. You'll see that he meets his uncle, not his father. Don't know why, maybe the uncle was a senior person in the family. And the uncle says, "Where have you been?" Samuel says, "Looking for donkeys, what do you think?" And Saul's uncle says, and he explains that he's met Samuel, and Saul's uncle says, "Well, what did Samuel say?" And Saul, characteristic that he maybe is beginning to show already, he doesn't say the whole truth. He doesn't tell his uncle what Samuel said about the kingship. He just tells him half of what's actually happened. And finally, in what we read, Saul is publicly appointed, verses 9 through to 27 of chapter 10. Verses 17 through to 27 of chapter 10. The people who are dispersed at the end of chapter 8, they're now gathered together at Mizpah. God speaks through Samuel. He speaks some very serious words to them about their rejection of God. But at the same time, he initiates this process of casting lots to choose a new leader. And this process lands on Saul. But Saul can't be found because he's hiding. But he is found and he is presented to the people. And Samuel says, "What a great man this is. Look at him, he's so tall." And the people shout, "Long live the king." And then there's some kind of inauguration, some kind of coronation, some rules that are read out, maybe Deuteronomy 17, maybe some other regulations and agreements that the people and the king make, and Saul is appointed king. Most people go with it. Some valiant men go with Saul and will be his kind of bodyguard, but some people are not with it, and they despise him, some troublemakers, as are described to us. So much then for what's actually in the text. I just want us to look really at how God is graciously working through these couple of chapters. There's a lot of detail. We need to kind of understand the detail. So I'm sorry for quite a long reading and then a long description of the reading. But now we've got the story straight. We've got a few minutes to think, okay, so what does it mean? What's this all about? First of all, God is graciously working, providing for his people in spite of their wayward thinking. You see, the people of Israel had shown a real disregard for God. They've really shown that they despised God. They've shown that they haven't really got much faith in God because they say, "We don't care whether God's king over us. We want a king like the other nations." That's what we looked at last week. They want a king on their own terms. They want a king that they choose, not a king that God chooses. But surprisingly in these two chapters, quite astoundingly, God gives them a king. God works very quickly to give them a king. And Saul, in his best moments, is going to deliver them. We'll see that next week. He's going to deliver them from their worst enemies at this point, the Philistines. And even at his worst moments, Saul is going to be teaching the people something about what it is to trust in God and what it is to truly have God as his king and what it is to be a faithful servant. So God is graciously going to work and he's going to give them a king. And his motivation is explained for us in chapter 9, verse 16. "I have heard their cry. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." That's a real Old Testament expression to say God in his grace has heard what his people are saying. They're crying out because they're in trouble. Even though their motivation is wrong, even though the way they ask for it is wrong, even though they're completely messed up, I've heard their cry and I'm going to give them a king. I'm working to give them a king. What amazing grace. And at first showing, Saul seems to be a pretty good king. He's from a good family. He's tall, which will be a great advantage leading them into battle. But there's already hints that things are not going to be quite right. The description of Saul as we begin chapter 9, a man of standing, tall, that's just the kind of king the other nations would have wanted. Good pedigree, good fighting build. So we're already getting hints that things are not going to be quite right. And Saul's from the wrong tribe. You know that the promise of a king was a king from the line of Judah. Well, he's not from Judah, he's from Benjamin. Many must have known that. Have you seen the film Ocean's 11? One or two or whatever there are of them. There's that character who hides in suitcases. What's he called? Somebody tell me. Nobody remembers. Anyway, the character in Ocean's 11 who hides in suitcases because he can kind of get himself up really small. Well, I don't know whether Saul could do that because he was very tall. But he hides amongst the baggage. And you just wonder, why is that in there? Because it's slightly quirky, isn't it? You know, there's this big process and Saul has been told he's going to be king and he's been anointed, but he's hiding amongst the bags. You can't kind of imagine all these bags on top of his head, you know. Is his head poking out the top, or does someone see a hand or something when God tells them where he is? And you get the impression that the writer wants you to see there's something not quite right about Saul. Maybe it's his fear of man, because he doesn't tell his uncle, and he hides amongst the baggage, because he's going to be a king who fears men a bit more than he fears God. And God himself says that things are not right when he speaks to the people through Samuel in verse 18 of chapter 10. This is what the Lord God of Israel says: I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. Sounds pretty good. But then he says, but you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you've said, now set a king over us. So the people aren't right, and Saul's not going to be quite right. And yet, God is working in grace for his people. That's just such a powerful but maybe obvious point that's here. God says, look, you're rejecting me and it's all going wrong. And you can see that Saul, although he's kind of worldly king, quite successful, as a godly king, he's not going to be that successful because he fears men too much. You can see all that, but I'm still working for you because I'm your God and you are my inheritance. That's true in our personal lives, isn't it? It's true when we become Christians. What is there to appeal to God about us before we become a Christian? What is there? Much less than Saul, even. We're not handsome, we're not tall, we're not young enough. Maybe you were when you became a Christian, I don't know. But I'm sure you weren't all those things. And more than that, we're not good. Whatever our stature, we're not good. So there's nothing really to appeal to God about us, but God in grace and in love, he saves us. And he's going to save his people. It's going to be a pretty bumpy ride over the next few years, but he's going to save his people and lead us to King David. God is so gracious, and he's so gracious to us personally. And isn't he so gracious to you, Christian, this morning? We make all kinds of stupid mistakes. We have so much knowledge. There are more books on my shelf than probably my grandfather and great-grandfather, who was a preacher, would ever have dreamed of having. I can listen to sermons all day long and watch videos of great preachers. We have so many assets. You've got so many books you can read. You've got so many Christian friends here. And what have we done with it? What are we doing with it? We make so many foolish mistakes. We don't give God the priority he deserves. We don't love Jesus like we should. We don't speak about Jesus like we should. We don't follow Jesus like we should. We make foolish decisions for wrong reasons. We're motivated by selfishness and pride. And yet, God works for us. Isn't that amazing? We bumble along in our Christian lives and we show up to do this meeting or that meeting or to help in this way or that way. And God works. We haven't prayed enough. We haven't worked enough. We haven't thought enough. We're so unworthy, but God works through us. Isn't God so gracious? Aren't we thankful for that this morning? And isn't he so gracious to us as his people? We're so unfaithful at times. We're so faltering at times. And yet he keeps working through us. He keeps blessing us. He gives us so many advantages and blessings and benefits. He just pours them out on us. Just imagine if this church was blessed in proportion to our good works, to our devotion. Just imagine how many people there'd be left here if we were blessed in proportion to our goodness. And just see who's here. There's a load of you on holiday. But just imagine when they're all here. God is blessing us despite our great failures and faltering. We are so thankful for that this morning, that God is a God of grace. And more than that, he works in all the small details and the massive details of every circumstance. A few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Ruth on Sunday evening. Some of the young men preached through that. It's available online if you want to listen to that and hear some of those guys preaching. And in the book of Ruth, just at the end of chapter 1 and through to chapter 2, we get all these coincidences happen. Ruth and Naomi, that's her mother-in-law, arrive back in Bethlehem just at the time of the barley harvest. Good time to arrive back for all kinds of reasons, as we'll see. And Ruth is turned out to pick some grain, a sort of charity case, and she ends up, as it happens, in the field of Boaz, who's a relative of her mother-in-law. And while she's there, it just so happens that Boaz comes along and sees her and asks about her. And then a bit later, the closer relative who could have redeemed Ruth and who would have mucked up the whole story is not able to do that. His circumstances are such that he can't redeem. So Boaz is able to redeem Ruth and he marries her. And that's why we have King David and King Jesus. God works in all those little coincidences, and he's doing it here in this chapter. God is working away behind the scenes. We know that because verse 16 of chapter 9 that we looked at already. God in grace is working. He's talked to Samuel the day before Saul arrives. He knows what's going on. He's planning every little event. It's almost a comic story. These two guys wandering around with their sandwiches. They've lost their donkeys. And you think, well, what's going to come of that? Why did Saul go? Why didn't he just send his servant? They've got no plan, because you can see that from the way they kind of meander around. They've got no plan, and they wander into the town that Samuel's based. They didn't plan to do that. They weren't looking for Samuel. And then, as I said already, the servant kind of discovers, that's how the language goes, it's a kind of, oh, look, I've got a shekel in my pocket. Another coincidence. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone to see Samuel. And if they'd arrived the day before, they'd have missed Samuel. And probably if they'd arrived the day after, they'd have missed Samuel. And if they'd arrived a few moments different, they wouldn't have actually caught Samuel and bumped into him at the gate of the city. God is always working in the small details of our lives. And in the big things too. Of course, he makes these miraculous things happen. These particular set of people walk by, and the power of the Holy Spirit, as we think about in a moment, that comes upon Saul. But in the big things, in the what you might call miraculous things, and in the mundane things, God is working. He's working in the absolute intricate detail. It's all planned out. It's all mapped out. There's no surprises to him. Sometimes you might think of your life as a rather random set of events with no plot line. You might think of your life as a play. Just imagine a play where the different scenes are written by different writers who've never met each other, who never collaborate, who never talk to each other. And they just write a scene of the play. And that one scene, the next scene, all written by completely different people. That's kind of how many people would think about life, just a series of random scenes in a play written by different people with no plan. That's not your life. Your life is something that is mapped out and planned by God, and he's at work in every small detail. I'm trying to work out a way to illustrate it in this way without spoiling this film for you, but we watched a film called Impossible last night. Does anyone want to see it and don't want to have the plot spoiled? I'll try not to. But it's about the tsunami and a particular family and their trials in that. But there's a scene towards the end where they're in a hospital, where the mother is in a hospital. And I'm going to say too much. Anyway, there's some scenes in the hospital where you've got people who don't know the other people are there. And it's shot rather well, where you've got kind of somebody standing up there and then someone kind of walking down here, and then you've got someone walking down here and someone climbing some stairs over here. And they just keep kind of missing each other in this hospital. And maybe you think life's a bit like that, that it's a whole load of kind of missed opportunities, and you're climbing the stairs when someone's going down the same stairs, and it's all wrong. Or you just randomly happen to bump into someone on the stairs, but it doesn't matter. It's all random. That's not how life is for anybody, because God's in control. That's especially not how life is if you're a believer this morning. Are you a believer? Do you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is holding you by his right hand, that he's taking care of you every single day? Do you believe that God is working in grace in your life? Then there is no randomness about your life. Who you sit on the train with, who you're in a traffic queue with, all of that is planned by God. There's not a sparrow falling off a tree that God doesn't notice and know about. There's not a hair falling from your head. There's not a turn in the road. There's not a lottery score that happens. Not that you should be playing the lottery. That is outside of God's control. That's how it is. There's no randomness because God's in charge. And he's not just in charge in the sense that he's just the boss of it all. You'd expect that because he's God. He's in charge, purposely working in the detail of your life. And you should be comforted by that this morning. You trip over and stub your toe. Something doesn't work out as you expected. You find a pound in your pocket. God's in the detail, working it purposefully for your good. That's a wonderful thing to remember this morning. There's a hymn that we sometimes have sung, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in your hand, all events at your command. That's our God. And he works graciously in the small details, and he changes hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We could get in quite a blind alley trying to define Saul, and I'm not going to try and do that. Sometimes we try and define Saul in New Testament terms because you want a simple answer. You know, was Saul a Christian or not? Well, it's kind of the wrong question. Was Saul anointed by God to be leader over God's people? Yes. Was Saul responsible for all that he did? Yes. Does Saul appear to be in some way God-fearing? Yes. That we know. But we can't really apply a New Testament model and say, you know, how do we categorize Saul? He's a bit of a car crash, let's be honest, in the next few chapters, and we're already getting hints of it in these chapters. But we can't kind of put him in a box because the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. It's the Old Testament times. God is working through a nation, not through individuals. And all we can say is Saul is appointed by God, and he's recognized that the Lord's anointed. David recognizes that, doesn't he, later on? That he's the one who's anointed by God to be king over God's people. So now we're not trying to put Saul in a precise box. We can at least see what God is doing. And what God is doing is that in some way he changes Saul's heart by the work of the Spirit of God. There is some change in verse 9 of chapter 10. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and then all those signs were fulfilled. The Holy Spirit is not given in the same way that he is in the New Testament. He's not ministering Christ in the same way and bringing glory to Christ in quite the same way. So God is not operating in the same way, but he is operating in the way that he always operates, which is for anyone to be able to bring the word of God, for anyone's heart to be changed by the word of God, God's spirit must be at work. That is clear. Whatever else is not clear about Saul, that is certainly clear. That God, the Holy Spirit, works in Saul's heart and he changes it and turns it around, so much so that the people around are amazed and surprised. And here's the point for us. We need the power of the Spirit of God to accompany the Word of God. We have what we would call the prophetic Word of God. It's the Word from God written down for us that God wants us to hear. But I can whisper it, or I can speak it, or I can scream it at you this morning, but you won't hear and your heart won't be changed unless the Holy Spirit works. No heart change happens just through humans talking to humans. Heart change happens when God's Spirit works. We've experienced that in our own lives. What does that mean then? Well, of course it means we have to work hard to give the Spirit an entrance. We have to bring the Word of God. Of course we have to do that. We need words of clear and consistent testimony. That's our responsibility. But what we also must do is two things. First of all, we pray hard. And then secondly, we reject all sense of pride. So first of all, we pray hard. Because we know that only the Holy Spirit can change people's hearts, we faithfully and consistently try and bring the Word of God, but we pray hard. Because how else will the Holy Spirit come unless we pray for God to graciously work? You want your friends and family to be saved, to be converted. You want loads of people to come along to Cafe Nero on the 17th of September. You pray that God will change people's hearts. Of course you faithfully invite, because that's your responsibility. But you pray and you keep on praying, Lord, send the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts that their hearts may change. And you keep praying that because you recognize that only through God's Spirit working will people's hearts change. And then as God graciously does work, you reject all pride, all moments of saying, we've got it sussed as a church, I've got it sussed as a communicator or as a witnesser. We reject all pride because we say it's all of God's grace. And that grace is expressed in the detail and it's expressed in spiritual power coming into people's lives. And that's what we want to see for his glory. God provides for his failing people. God works through every single detail. God comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and changes hearts. We bless him this morning for his grace. We're so thankful and secure that he's working in the details. And we pray for the powerful work of his Spirit in our lives and in the lives of our friends and family. Amen.